Can I ask you to take hold of the Passion for Life booklet that should be on the table in front of you? This is Luke's Gospel. We'll be reading from page 65 and looking at Luke chapter 18, starting to read at verse 9. So that's page 65 of the Luke's Gospels, chapter 18, beginning to read at verse 9. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get." But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted."
Rory, thank you for reading that for us. Do keep that passage open in front of you. And you'll see on your tables question slips. As I speak, feel free to scribble down questions and then hand them in as coffee is served afterwards. And on the back of the notice sheet you were handed, you'll also find an outline for where we're going. It's been said that the closest that most of us get to creative writing is when it comes to writing our own CVs. I don't know if you can relate to that. One man who certainly could is a man who goes by the name of Hugh Gallagher. Recently I read his application form for New York University a couple of years ago. In the final box, you know, that kind of catch-all box that asks you to add anything that might assist with your application, here's what Hugh Gallagher wrote. "I'm a dynamic figure, often seen scaling walls and crushing ice. I've been known to remodel train stations in my lunch break, thus making them more energy efficient. I woo women with my sensuous and godlike trombone playing. I'm an expert in bricklaying, a veteran in love, and an outlaw in Peru. I'm an abstract artist, a concrete analyst, and a ruthless bookie. Fashion critics worldwide swoon over my original line of corduroy evening wear. I can hurl tennis rackets at small moving objects with deadly accuracy and thus have performed several covert operations for the CIA. Years ago, I discovered the meaning of life but forgot to write it down. I've won bullfights in San Juan, cliff diving competitions in Sri Lanka, and spelling bees at the Kremlin. I've played Hamlet, performed open heart surgery, and I've spoken with Elvis. Next month, I'm 18 years old." Well, I wonder whether you'd give Hugh Gallagher a place if he applied to a university that you were running, or a job at your company. We can see why he did it, can't we? His application would have stood out a mile from all that mass of other forms that landed on their desks. And it's a tough world out there. It's dog-eat-dog. As the influential thinker Charles Handy put it, the motto of employers today seems to be, "Don't count on us, count on yourselves. We'll only help if we can." Now, that might be received wisdom for surviving life in the Big Apple or the Big Smoke, but what about life in the ever after? Is that how we get into God's good books? By relying on ourselves, by having a strong CV to present when we face him on that last day? Well, that was something that Jesus found himself talking about quite a lot. Jesus was also an influential thinker. He's influenced millions down the centuries, but he's offended many as well. And I think the shock is the people we see him offending tend to be the people we'd assume he'd get on well with. They're the religious types. They're the good guys. And the story that Rory just read for us in Luke 18 is perhaps one of the most offensive to some. Now look down at it, would you? Verse 9, we see the story's dedication. Notice it's not to Aunt Agatha for all her help in the creative processes. No, verse 9, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else. What was Jesus going on about? Well, being righteous was all about getting into God's good books. Having righteousness was all about being good enough for God. So what was Jesus' received wisdom? Well, he goes on to tell a story, doesn't he, about two men who do two things. They go up to the temple to pray, probably at the dawn atonement service. They go up to the temple to pray, and then they go home again. No great shock there. It was an everyday event. It would appear innocuous. It would seem insignificant. But please notice the sting in the tail, would you, over the page, at verse 14. Because here's the shock. It was the tax collector, and not the Pharisee, not the religious guy, who went home justified, who went home in God's good books from the temple on that occasion. Why? Well, Jesus tells us in verse 14, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." I don't know about you, the first time I came across that phrase, it sounded a bit like the kind of thing you'd get in a fortune cookie in a Chinese restaurant. It was kind of one of the, he who humbles himself will be exalted, and yada, yada sort of thing. But actually, when you read Luke chapters 18 and 19, it makes perfect sense, because in those chapters, we meet a range of people. We meet some people who exalt themselves before God, who puff themselves up and are humbled by Jesus as a result, and excluded from the kingdom. And we meet other people who humble themselves before God, are exalted by Jesus as a result, and then included in the kingdom. And right in the middle of those two chapters, over the page, in chapter 18, verses 31 to 33, we see Jesus talking about predicting his own death and resurrection. And he does it in the same kind of language as verse 14. He talks about how he's going to suffer a humbling death, a brutal death, but then how after 3 days he'll be exalted in his resurrection. So as we come back to the Pharisee and the tax collector, the stakes couldn't be higher. Luke is going to tell us who it is that God accepts into his kingdom and how he accepts them. Jesus takes two extremes of society, a model of religion and a model of wickedness. And it's as if Luke holds them up for us as polar opposites and says, where do you fit in on the spectrum? Are you more like the Pharisee, more like the tax collector? How do we think we'll get into God's good books? Well, here's the first shock, and you can see it on the sheet. God rejects the man who could do no wrong. Verse 10, look down with you. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee. Now our problem is, if we've heard that phrase before, we've already got preloaded data. We've already got a very negative image in our minds of the Pharisee, don't we? We know what we mean when we call someone pharisaical. And it's not a compliment, is it? They're smug, they're condescending, they're superior. If we know anything of the Bible, we know that the Good Samaritan, he was a good guy, and we don't want anything to do with the Pharisees. I used to work with a guy who used to love teasing public school boys. And one day when I asked him why he had such a huge chip on his shoulder, he told me about a school field trip when he was young. They'd left their school in South Wales early one day, stuffed their faces with their packed lunches before it hit 10 o'clock, and soon found themselves in their coach rolling up outside one of Britain's most prestigious public schools. They fell off the bus in their rather tatty uniforms, looking dishevelled, looking unkempt, and they landed onto the pavement in a huge fighting brawl. And just at that moment, isn't it always the way? Just at that moment, two very proper pupils of the public school strolled by and looked over their wing collars, down their exceedingly long noses, and said in a loud stage whisper, "How unsanitary." And my guess is that's most of our view of the Pharisee. They're smug and they're superior. We're already prejudiced against them, aren't we? But we mustn't be. We mustn't jump to that conclusion, because in Jesus' day, we couldn't have been further from the truth. The Pharisee was one of the good guys. He was very impressive. Let's think about him as a man. First, he'd have been a church man. He'd have been at Thursday lunchtimes, week in and week out. He'd have been a regular, a pillar of his local church, on the church council. He'd have been married there. His kids would have been baptized there. He was a thoroughgoing church man. But he was also a Bible man. They don't often go together, but he was. He'd read his Bible. He'd know his Bible. He'd probably have one of those intimidating black leather-bound Bibles with the tabs down the side. And if you sat next to him on the tube and he opened the Bible and you looked over his shoulder, you'd see passages underlined or highlighted. And you'd think to yourself, what a holy man. He was a church man, he was a Bible man, but he was also a moral man, notice verse 11. He wasn't into extortion or theft. He wouldn't have made a good lawyer. He wasn't unjust or an adulterer. He wouldn't have made a good politician. Do you see, here was a man that you could trust with both your property and your wife. He was the kind of man we'd love to have as a neighbour, we'd love to have as a boss. And then he was a religious man too, verse 12. He did far, far more than the Jewish law required. He fasted 104 times more than was necessary. He gave much more than was necessary. He was into bonus points religion. He was uber keen, we might say. You see, far from being a bad guy, far from being one of the panto baddies of the Bible, the Pharisees were good guys, one of the best. A man who could do no wrong. Well, what about us? As we read of the Pharisee, do we hear ourselves murmuring with approval? He sounds like a model citizen. He sounds like a thoroughgoing Rotarian. He sounds just like me. Do you find yourself murmuring approval? He'd have been seen as devout. Everyone would have known that he was holy. But that was the Achilles heel. Here was a man who liked people to see that he was holy. Here was a man who was little Jack Horner, sat in the corner saying, what a good boy am I. That was his first big mistake. He looked on himself as righteous, as good enough for God. Look down to his prayer, verse 11. He stands praying by himself, and notice what he says. This self-centered, this self-righteous Pharisee, he thanks God that he's not a robber or an evildoer or an adulterer. He's comforted, isn't he, by the things that he hasn't done wrong. He's very quick to say, but I haven't done that, and I haven't done that, and I haven't done that, instead of being confronted by those things he has done wrong. It's a great smokescreen, isn't it, for the human psyche. Yeah, I wonder if you've ever used it. It's an easy way to feel good about ourselves. But notice that's not all this Pharisee does. Verse 12, he then lists his own good deeds, his goodness. It's another classic way to avoid guilt within our lives. We develop those kind of obsessive behavior patterns, rushing around from one religious act of observance to the next. It helps us to feel good about ourselves. It's a great cover for that inner anxiety. It's like the man at work, isn't it, who keeps saying every day he's never felt better, and all the while, unknown to him, the tumour grows bigger and bigger. He just can't see it. Do you see, the Pharisee is into negative obedience. He says what he doesn't do. He's into legalistic obedience. These are all the good things I do do. And notice verse 11, he's into comparative obedience. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. See, if we look on ourselves as righteous and sorted and acceptable to God, it is only a short step before I look down on you as unrighteous or with contempt. I say to myself, oh, I may speed, but I don't steal. I'm careful with my tax return, but I'm not like those benefit cheats. I'm better than him and her. And him and you. And you see the mistake I've made? I've assumed that God cares about what I'm like in relation to you. When actually the real issue is, what are we like before God? Not what I'm like next to you. What about us? Can we recognize anything of ourselves in this Pharisee and in his prayer? You see, I take it we've got to ask the question in the light of verse 14, don't we? Because verse 14 tells us it was the tax collector and not the Pharisee, not this model citizen who went home justified, who went home right with God, who went home in God's good books. And I take it the reason that is so shocking is that very easily we slip into believing that it is good people who go to heaven. But Jesus says, wait up. It ain't necessarily so. Why? Verse 9, this Pharisee, he looks on himself as righteous. He's proud. He's self-righteous. He's self-confident. He is a model of someone, verse 14, who is exalting himself, puffing himself up before God. You see, here's the wake-up call for us. If we're good or moral or religious, Jesus is saying it can be those very things that prevent us going into God's kingdom. Can you imagine that? It could be our morality or our respectability or our religiosity that keeps us out of God's presence if we begin to trust in them. They are not the way to God. God rejects the man who could do no wrong. It is a stark warning this morning. Well, if that isn't the way to God, what is the right way? And that takes us to the second great shock. God accepts the man who could do no right. Verse 13, look down to it, would you? Enter the tax collector. The tax collector would have been one of the most hated people in the first century. Apologies if you're here and you work for Her Majesty's Revenue and Customs. You may think not much has changed over the centuries. This tax collector would have been the lowest of the low. Combine in your mind's eye the image of the drug trafficker, the sex attacker, and the Al-Qaeda operative, and you've got something close to the image of a first century tax collector. Back then, the Romans had set up a franchise system for collecting taxes from the Jewish people. So in the days before The Apprentice, in the days before Sir Alan Sugar, Lord Sugar, any young thrusting entrepreneur without any hint of scruples, without any sense of loyalty to his own people, could bid for the right to collect taxes from their own people, the Jews, for the Romans, the occupying enemy. They were infamously greedy and corrupt. They were crooks, and they were seen as collaborators. Think of those World War II black and white movies of the French provincial mayor lining his pockets by grassing up the resistance to the Nazis, and you get something of the picture. These tax collectors were revolting, disgusting men, the kind of people that people then like to spit on in the streets, social pariahs or outcasts who were on the fringe or beyond the fringe. And I take it, it makes the comparison with the Pharisee all the more shocking, doesn't it? Because surely this man can't be accepted. Or can he? And please notice that Jesus says he can be accepted. He can be accepted because no one sees his unworthiness more than the tax collector. He admits his mistakes. Verse 13, he can't even lift his eyes to God, but with his head bowed, he beats his breast, and almost in a whisper, I guess, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. He can't be more different to the Pharisee. The tax collector knows he's got nothing to bring to God. He knows he's broken God's law. He knows he can't keep God's law. He sees the truth about himself. He sees himself as someone who has shoved God out of the picture and stands facing God's judgment. But notice he also sees the truth about God. He sees that God is merciful. Notice he sees that God doesn't give us what we deserve. This man isn't promising to pull up his socks. He's not promising to turn over a new leaf. He's not promising to try harder next time. He knows that God is angry with him. He knows that God could throw the book at him. And he asks God not to give him what he deserves. He knows that only God can deal with it. So how does God show mercy? Well, I take it that's where the heart of these two chapters, verses 31 to 33, come in. And look down to them again, would you? Jesus took his disciples aside and told them, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written in the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be turned over to the Gentiles. They'll mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him." It's pretty humbling, isn't it? On the third day, he will rise again. You see, God doesn't give us what we deserve because Jesus has been humbled for us. Jesus has suffered a brutal death, the death that we should have died. You see, the tax collector could do no right, but the gospel tells us that Jesus died for people who admit that. Think of those CVs again. It's as if Jesus swaps his perfect, stellar CV with our imperfect CV and enables us to access. The tax collector asks for God's mercy, and the miracle is that he finds it. He discovers that his name has been written into God's good books, not because he earned it, not because he deserved it, but because Jesus gave it. How does the old hymn go? "Not the labours of my hands can fulfil thy law's commands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." I wonder if you've ever thought about that. It is possible. It is possible because, and only because, of the death of Jesus, for anyone to be put right with God, for anyone to be in God's good books. So what about us? Where are we on the spectrum? You'll know in your heart of hearts whether you're more like the Pharisee or more like the tax collector. Right now you may be sitting there thinking, "God, I thank you, I'm not like the Pharisee." Are we seeking a righteousness like the Pharisee, built on our religious reputation, our moral achievements? If we are, then we need to hear Jesus' warning. God rejects the man who could do no wrong. Have we ever asked God to forgive us like this tax collector? It may be that you're relying on God's mercy today through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Well, if that's you, you need to hear Jesus' welcome. God accepts those who can do no right. You may need to find out more about Christianity to be able to make that step. And one of the great things you could do is to take this gospel away as our guest and read it. You'll see on the back of the bit of paper you were handed on the way in, there's reference to a Christianity Explored course. That would be an ideal way of getting the information. 5 or 6 Wednesday lunchtimes. Lots of people have done it, and that might be an ideal way of you finding the information. But you might be here today, and you've heard a bit. And actually, you know in your heart of hearts that all you need to do is do what the tax collector did and ask for God's forgiveness. Well, if you take these Gospels away and read through them, after the Gospel, you'll see there's a little bit of blurb at the back of it that kind of summarises what the heart of the Christian message is. And then on page 96, they give you a prayer to pray. It's a great prayer. It's a prayer that enables you to say sorry for living without reference to God. It's a prayer that enables you to say thank you to God for sending Jesus to die for us. And it's a prayer that enables you to say, "Please, please have mercy on me, a sinner. Please help me to live with Jesus as my King from now on." It'd be a great thing to do. As we finish, one of the joys of living in the East End is getting stuck in regular traffic jams behind the old East End traditional funeral cortèges. One of the biggest in the time that I've lived in the East End was Reggie Cray's back in the year 2000, one of the infamous Cray brothers. His funeral cortege brought all of Bethnal Green to a standstill. The preacher for the day was described by the media as an evangelical minister from Oxfordshire, Dr. Ken Stallard. He'd worked for many, many years with people with all manner of addictions, and some years ago he'd written a book about young people with drug addictions that had found its way into the hands of Ronnie and Reggie Cray. And so they asked him to visit them, Ronnie in Broadmoor and Reggie in Parkhurst. I guess it's one of those invitations you don't turn down that quickly. And so he went to see them. At the funeral, he recalled explaining to Ronnie Cray in Broadmoor what God was like and how Ronnie sat there saying, I never knew God was like that. More controversially, Stallard also revealed a secret that Reggie Cray had forbade him telling anyone until after his death. A number of years beforehand, he'd sat with Reggie in Parkhurst on one of a number of visits, and they talked about Christian things. And he asked Reggie, "Are you repentant? Do you turn from your life of rebellion against God?" And Reggie said, "Yes." And so Stallard asked him, "Are you saying, Reggie, you want to become a Christian?" And Reggie Cray replied, "Yes." And so Stallard prayed, and Reggie Cray prayed. Is Reggie Cray a Christian? I'm more than happy to leave that to God. But how do you feel about the thought? You see, if you're anything like me, when I first read the report of that funeral sermon, everything within me was yelling, "No way! No way is someone that barbaric and that brutal in heaven! He's not going to be in the same kind of heaven that I'm going to." Can I say that is the outrageous nature of the message that Jesus has just told? It is that scandalous. Men like the tax collector, men like Reggie Cray, men and women like you and me can get into God's good books. Why? Only because God is merciful, and only through the death of Jesus. You might be sitting there right now scratching your head and saying, "I never knew God was like that." And you might want to ask questions about that. Can I say, Jesus says God is just like that. It is great news. Great news for you and me. Great news for the city. God accepts those who can do no right. That's enough from me. Over to you for questions. Coffee will be served. My guess is that will stir up a hornet's nest of questions, so scribble them down. We'll then have a look at them together, and we'll be all done by 10 to 2. Let me interrupt your conversations. And lots of the themes that we've been touching on today are dealt with in much more detail, in much clearer detail, by Tim Keller in this outstanding book called The Prodigal God, that you may have seen, you may have come across Tim Keller's other writings. It is an outstanding book. Can I say it would make a brilliant Easter present for a friend who's looking into Christian things? It'd be, if you haven't read it, buy two, give them one, read the other one yourself, and then you can talk about it afterwards. They're normally, I'm told, £7.99. We've got them on sale for you today as an Easter gift at £6.50. So please feel free to pick up some and pop your money in the bowl at the back. That's the book plug out of the way. Let's get to your questions. What is the antidote when we drift to being like the Pharisee? Either take a good long look at yourself in the mirror and do a bit of self-examination and have time in your life where you can pause and reflect and examine your heart and search your motives and your actions and see what you are truly like before the Lord. It will be an uncomfortable experience, but can I say it will be a very worthwhile experience, because it will cause you to turn back to the God who made you, and in renewed gratitude for all that he's done for you, in renewed love and adoration of the death of Jesus. And it will be a wonderful thing. If you're not very good at self-examination, it may be that you need to have one or two very good friends that you can give permission to encourage you in that direction. And it may be that you've got one or two friends who you could actually say, "Look, when I'm being a bit of a berg, could you point it out to me in a gentle and sort of kind way?" And I've got friends and family who are very good at doing that to me. So you might want to invest in those kind of people. Why bother to get into God's good books? What's the consequences of separation? Turn back with you to page 62. Chapter 16 of Luke's Gospel, Jesus is telling the parable of the shrewd manager. He's telling people to use their worldly wealth not just to live for the here and now, as we're often encouraged to by the culture around us, but to use their worldly wealth to gain friends for eternity. He's saying, be shrewd. Use your wealth to gain friends for eternity. And then he tells the incident on page 62 of somebody who didn't do that, a rich man, who just thought about enjoying life in the here and now and then ended up in hell. And looked at this poor beggar who'd been lying outside his gate day after day Abraham's side up in heaven. And look how he describes it, verse 22, the rich man also died and was buried, verse 23, in hell, where he was in torment. He looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire. Whatever you take of the literal figurative elements of it, it is clear, it is awful. It is horrendous. It is the last place anybody would ever want to be. You would want to do all you could to avoid it. So in another part of the gospel, Jesus says, if you knew what was going to take you into eternal separation from God and every good thing and eternal torment, if you knew it was your eye, you'd pluck it out. If you knew it was your hand, you'd cut it off. If you knew it was your foot, you'd chop it off. You'd do anything you could to avoid being dragged into that kind of eternal torment. Of course, the gospel tells us none of those are our problems. It's not our eye, it's not our hand, it's not our leg. Our problem is our heart. Because out of our hearts comes all manner of wickedness. And we can't cut our heart out and carry on living. We need that kind of life-saving surgery. And the gospel says only Jesus loves us enough to tell us that's how serious our predicament is. And only Jesus loves us enough to warn us about how awful hell will be. And only Jesus loves us enough to go to the cross to say, over my dead body, do you go to hell? Okay? It is an awful thing. It is really worth getting into God's good books, because if we're in his bad books, the consequences are horrendous. You might want to come back to me afterwards and talk about that. On what grounds can God accept those who have done so much wrong? Isn't it unfair just to forget it? Great question. It would be unfair and unjust to just forget sin and wickedness, wouldn't it? Think of all the traumas of history. Think of all those brutal genocides. Think of just the last 150 years and the genocides in Kosovo and Rwanda. The genocides before that by Pol Pot and the Khmer Rouge. Before that, Hitler and 6 million Jewish people through the gas chambers. Would you want a God who just forgot all of that? I don't think I would. I don't think he'd be a God I would want to worship. The Bible tells us there will be a day when all wickedness, from the macro scale to the micro scale, will be judged and will be punished and dealt with. And yet on the cross in 33 AD, on a hilltop outside Jerusalem, a man called Jesus of Nazareth died to take on himself all of God's punishment at our wickedness. It is as if, I don't know if you ever liked those magnifying glasses when you were a kid. It's the sort of thing that I think appeals to boys more than girls. You suddenly realise what you could do if you went outside and you trap the sun's rays, and you realise you could burn beetles on the pavement or your sister's leg or engrave your name in the garden shed or whatever it was. When Jesus died on the cross in 33 AD, it was as if there was an enormous cosmic magnifying glass trapping all of God's righteous, settled anger at human wickedness and evil, and putting it through that one ray on that one man at that one point in history, so that he could exhaust it and deal with it once for all time. It is a breathtaking thing that Jesus has done on the cross. And the only grounds on which God could forgive and accept those who have done so much wrong is if they are sheltering beneath the cross. If they are saying, either I will pay my punishment by myself, or I will cling to the cross and allow Jesus to pay it for me. That is the stark choice that Christianity offers. You can pay for your sin yourself in judgment, in the torment of hell. Can I say you would be nuts to want to do that? Or you can cling to the cross of Jesus and allow him to bear God's anger for you and be grateful. A couple more questions before we close. If we're not accepted by God based on what we do, can't we just do what we like and still get in? This is a follow-up question, I guess, to that. If you know you are clinging to the cross and you are only saved because someone has loved you that much, that must transform your life, mustn't it? If you understand it and you believe it, you cannot help but allow it to transform your life. And you will want to live a grateful life and a humble life and a life that pleases the one who has given himself for you. And I think if you're not doing that, then it's questionable about whether you've really understood it and got it. But let me say it very clearly. This parable tells us it is not the good things that we do or the bad things that we don't do that will get us into heaven. It is accepting the free gift of God through the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it is possible for you to live the most wicked day imaginable today, to do all manner of wickedness and walk out and get creamed by number 8 bus outside and front up before God and say, I am trusting in the death of Jesus, and for him to say, I will accept you. It is not what we do that accepts forgiveness and acceptance by God. Last question. Do you think we're so eager to earn the approval of others because we don't earnestly believe we have God's approval through Jesus? It's a very perceptive question, isn't it? I think one of the signs of people who don't think they are forgiven and accepted is a chronic insecurity and a drivenness and an inability to realise I've been accepted and cleansed and forgiven by God. I can then give myself to others, and I don't need to prove myself to others. Let me finish with one illustration, then I'll pray. My wife once went for a job interview in Cambridge at a school which only had two boards on the wall in their dining room. One board was former pupils of that school who had won Nobel Prizes. The other board was pupils from that school who had won Olympic gold medals. It wouldn't be hard to feel a failure in that school, would it? As lunchtime after lunchtime, you stared at the alumni who had won either Nobel Prizes or Olympic gold medals. That is what most of us are like in our circles in the city. We are on that hamster wheel of, ever since school, of setting targets, achieving them, feeling a momentary euphoria, and then feeling that kind of crushing emptiness that leaves us to set new goals. And Christianity cuts straight through that. And it says at the most deepest and profound level, you cannot do enough for God. And he has done everything you need and has wrapped you up and embraced you in his Son and accepts you as you are and loves you as you are and will go on loving and leading you as you are. Okay, let's pray, shall we? Our gracious God, we thank and praise you for the death of Jesus. We praise you that only in Jesus can we be accepted as we are, as those who have done no right, as those who have not lived perfectly loving you with all that we are and all that we have. And we praise you, Father God, for his death and for the liberty and the life that it brings. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me say, next week we'll be thinking about the rich ruler in Luke 18. Making the most of life when you've got everything. So look forward to seeing you next week.